For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 35 through 42. John, chapter 1, from verse 35, and this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now on the third day of this momentous first week in the Gospel of John, and we are still in the area of the River Jordan. But unlike the week before, John the Baptist is not addressing the multitudes now, but it says that he's standing with two of his disciples. Well, first, we have to pause for a moment and ask, what is a disciple? We are quick to use words and we have an idea what they might mean, but we are not entirely sure sometimes. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Because disciple is an often used word in the scriptures. Well, a disciple is a student. A disciple is a learner who has attached himself to a teacher. He has attached himself to a teacher in order to learn. Now, of course, there are two kinds of teachers and there are two kinds of learners. Those teachers who teach falseness are not good teachers, and their disciples are usually misguided disciples. I'm only mentioning this because there's a warning for us in passages like Luke chapter 6, and we have already heard similar warnings in Proverbs. For example, Luke chapter 6 verse 40 has a strong warning for us that the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So whatever kind of discipleship you might be thinking of, whatever kind of teacher you attach yourself to, you in the long run will be like him. And that's why teachers will receive a double strong or double harsh judgment. And I'm sometimes amazed how careless Christians are when it comes to the choice of their teachers for the education of their children, for example, if you just consider that a student will be like his teacher, the disciple will be like his rabbi. Well, he might be a smart man to teach or a smart woman to teach, but if his conduct is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if his conduct of this teacher is not exemplary, we will imitate his conduct more than what he says to us. We have this saying in the German language, if somebody lives differently than he teaches, we would call him a hypocrite, but we would say, "Speak louder, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are so loud." And this is a warning for us in the scriptures. But these disciples that we see this morning are good disciples. They attach themselves to the right kind of teachers. And one of these disciples is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as we can see from verse 40. Concerning the other one, no name is mentioned, but we can with some confidence say that it was probably the Apostle John. Out of the circumstances, we can see this, and also because John is the one driven by the Holy Spirit who is writing this gospel, so he must have been somewhere close around, most likely. And then, like at the day before, as we heard last time, John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking by. And with what happens next, we will witness the very beginning of the New Testament Christian church. The church didn't begin, the New Testament church didn't begin at Pentecost. It begins right here, and we will witness it. Of course, there was always a church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But now we're in New Testament times, and now the church of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God is being begun, and we will witness it. And we will see how the kingdom of Christ is being built. And we have to look at this closer, because there are many books, many, many books that will teach us how to build a church, how to build the kingdom. There's many ideas and many thoughts around. I mean, some would promote worldly marketing methods, and they say, look to the business science of marketing, see what they do, and this way you can grow the church and with it the kingdom of Christ. Well, then there are others who say, baptize as many people as possible, baptize as many as you can, and you will grow the church and the kingdom this way. And then there are others again who try to get as many people as possible on their church rolls, because once they have numbers on their church roll, they have grown the kingdom, they think. And they think that this is the way to grow the church of Jesus Christ. Well, there's also ideas about how to grow the kingdom outside the church. We know the kingdom does not refer only to the walls of the church, but it reaches beyond the walls of the church. Some say, they're very pessimistic, they say don't even bother, and they retreat and wait for some rapture to just get them out of the problems and everything will be wonderful. And then there are others who seek to make the church as similar as the world as possible, because they think if we become as similar to the world that then we can, the world will accept us. But that is, of course, a false understanding of how to grow the kingdom or how to grow the church. Because if we try to be like the world, why would the world come? The world will always be better in being like the world, because it is the world. So this is a false assumption as well. And then there's another group that says the way you build the kingdom in a country or in a culture is you focus on influencing legislators to force Christian laws or Christian principles upon an unchristian people, upon an unchristian nation who is actually hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to say that while we love the law of God, and while every human being, believer or unbeliever, is obliged to keep the moral law of God, this is not the way to grow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see the whole world, of course, keeping the law of God as a means of gratitude within the covenant of grace. We do know that it is not the law that brings people into this covenant of grace. It's not the law that brings people into a state of salvation. It is not the means of the law that makes a person a Christian. There is another way to build the church. There is a completely different way to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text this morning shows us the primary means how people get saved, how disciples are won, and how the kingdom of Christ is being built in this world. And it is the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. You see, sinners enter the covenant of grace. Sinners come into possession of salvation through the forgiveness of sins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And therefore, the primary means, logically, of course, must be to bring people into the kingdom by the faithful and persistent proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. There is no building of the kingdom whatsoever without the proclamation of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a strand in Reformed theology that thinks if they just get some Christian principles on the culture or some part of the biblical law for people to keep, they have Christianized the world. They go into all the worlds, they feed all the world, they feed the hungry, they help the poor, they send wheelchairs here and there and everywhere, and they're very happy with all the social stuff that they're doing, which is good, of course. But the only thing you achieve is now it is not hungry people who go to hell, but fed people who go to hell. They don't care to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its implications. They don't understand that you never can build the kingdom of Christ apart from the gospel of Christ. But this is exactly what we see John the Baptist doing, the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel. It is no different with the text before us this morning. As soon as Jesus Christ walks by, looks away from everything he was doing, behold, the Lamb of God. Again, this was John the Baptist's pattern, and our text indicates as much. Look at verse 35, and note one little word there, again. And that is one of these words that we just read over. You know, when you preach, you don't have that luxury. You have to look at every word, and you learn over time that every word in the Bible has a meaning. And this word, again, also has a meaning. The next day, again, it says, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, why does the apostle use the word again here when describing what John the Baptist was doing? And we have to understand that this is not referring to that he was standing at the River Jordan again, but this something that he means, that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize here, is the fact that all kingdom work, all building of the Church of Jesus Christ happens again and again through the faithful and persistent proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. That's what the word again refers to. John the Baptist is doing what he's always doing, and he's doing this on the third day again, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. That's what he's doing again. It refers to John the Baptist's proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God." He doesn't get tired of proclaiming it. He doesn't care whether people want to hear it, whether people love at him, or people even persecute him. His message is always the same. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh, if the church today would just do that. Instead of focusing on numbers, instead of trying to be relevant, to fit with whatever culture we have right now, or trying to schmooze up to a godless cultural system. But would you just behold, and would you just proclaim the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and would you just proclaim all the implications that brings with it, the whole counsel of God? But no! The church every few years comes up with a new fad, with a new system, with a new trend, how we can grow, how we can become more relevant, how we can have a better name in the world, not understanding that there's no commonality between the Church of Jesus Christ and the world, and that there is no point in trying to become like the world in any respect. Oh, would you just proclaim the one who cries out through Isaiah, "Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Isaiah 45, verse 22. This, by the way, I don't know if you knew this. This was the text that God used to save the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon in England. His soul was tortured. He was a church kid. He grew up in the church. He grew up with his grandfather, who was a preacher, a congregational preacher in the Puritan tradition, and yet he grew up and he didn't dare to tell his parents or grandparents that he was lost. He didn't know how to find peace for his soul. And then one day the Lord changes all of that. And here is how Spurgeon himself describes it. It's a few lines, and you learn in seminary. Don't quote too long. I will do it regardless because it's definitely worth it. So listen to me, please. Spurgeon says, I have preached a good many times from this text. He refers to Isaiah 45. I hope to do so, if life be spared, many more times. It was about 26 years ago, 26 years exactly last Thursday, that I looked unto the Lord and found salvation through this text. You have often heard me tell how I had been wandering about, seeking rest and finding none, till a plain, unlettered lay preacher among the primitive Methodists stood up in the pulpit and gave out this passage as his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except this text. I remember how he said, it is Christ that speaks. I'm in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I'm on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me, look unto me. That's all you have to do. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery. And he said, that young man over there, he looks miserable. I expect I did, for that is how I felt. Then he said, there is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking unto Jesus. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, young man, look now. And I did look. And when they sang a hallelujah before they went home, in their own earnest way, I'm sure I joined in it. It happened to be a day when the snow was lying deep and more was falling. So as I went home, those words of David kept ringing through my heart. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And it seemed as if all nature was in accord with that blessed deliverance from sin which I had found in a single moment by looking unto Jesus Christ. End of quote. What a wonderful story, what a wonderful event, what a wonderful explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is exactly the message that John the Baptist was preaching. Behold the Lamb of God. Look unto him. Look away from me. Look away from men. Look unto him and to him alone. Oh, beloved, if troubled sinners would have only looked, if they would only look, they would see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we ask, why is he described as a lamb? We have touched on this before. Because Christ is a blameless sacrifice, a blameless sacrifice for our sins, for those who believe, who put their trust in him alone. And he's not just a lamb or some lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. The fulfillment of all of God's promises concerning salvation ever since Genesis chapter 3. Ever since man needed the gospel of Jesus Christ since the fall. And it shows us that because he is the Lamb of God, it's not a lamb that man has made up. It is God who initiated our salvation. God has sent the Lamb. The Lamb is God. You see, God didn't say just a few magic words and we were reconciled with him. God didn't just brush our sins under the proverbial carpet. No, God took upon himself humanity in Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, yes, obedient, even unto the cross. That's what it cost God to save us. Beloved, this exclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God," is an explanation of the gospel. Every Jew immediately knew what John the Baptist was saying. Every Jew immediately connected the ends with the Old Testament. Because here John the Baptist proclaimed the fulfillment of what had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3 unto the end of Malachi. The covenant of works was broken in the garden, and from that very moment on, God had initiated and promised the covenant of grace, and with it, a Messiah, a sacrificial lamb worthy enough to pay the price for sin. The Lamb of God has come, John says here. Behold him, look unto him, for he is your hope in life and death. Turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for he is God, and there is no other. There is no other Messiah coming. There is no other means to be saved. It is only Jesus Christ. This is John the Baptist's message, and he never gets tired of proclaiming it. This is how you build the church. This is how you expand and build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, by pointing all men to Christ, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is where your hope, dear brother, dear sister, lies, in life and death, in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is where your assurance lies, not in yourself, not looking into your own soul, but looking away from you unto the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. It is him who we preach, Christ and him crucified. It is him who we proclaim in word and life. He is the center of all scripture. He is the center of the whole universe. So often Christians get discouraged. They look around in the world and they think, people have literally told me that, we are but a footnote in the history of the world. Oh, brother, oh, sister, how wrong can you be? It is not the people of God who are the footnote in history. It is the world that is the footnote of history. We are the main thing. The body of Christ, his people, redeemed by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the application by the Holy Spirit. The world is the footnote. Don't be fooled by numbers. And therefore it is Christ whom the church must be all about. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. But what do we see in many churches today? So many churches don't preach Christ, at least not the Christ of the Bible, but a worldly Christ, a made-up Christ, a fake Christ who approves everything that the world does. In such churches or so-called churches, it is all about feeling well and enjoying life, while the name of Christ for them is but like an Indian mantra, which is often mentioned but not really meant. Many a congregation has decided that the preaching of the cross is not something that modern people appreciate or want to hear, and so they adapt to the world. They constantly speak about social issues. They constantly do virtue signaling to the world, telling the world, "Oh, we agree with you. We're all about everything that you're about. Just come in, come in." And the world even more looks down on such a church in disgust. Because this is a church that's just trying to prostitute herself to a world that has completely lost its way. They've all become about being relevant and accepted by the world. And off they go, congregation after congregation, denomination after denomination, into the world, never to be seen again in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul tells us what God thinks about such a mindset when he writes, "The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Beloved, this is the gospel that John the Baptist is preaching again and again and again, foolishness to the world, but salvation unto those who believe. And this gospel must also be the center of our preaching. It must be the center of our life. It must be the center of our proclamation into all the world. And this is how we build the kingdom. Not by applying smart marketing methods, not by conforming to a wicked culture or by schmoozing up to the world, but by the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. But I must hasten, therefore let us now move to a last point, namely the effects of the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. There are effects, of course, of preaching. Let me first turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, where God says this about the proclamation of His holy word. He says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, one thing has to be clearly stated in connection with this passage, that this text doesn't promise conversions every time we preach, proclaim, or mention the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we are promised that the proclaimed word of God will always fulfill its purpose. Now, what I'm going to tell you now might be new to some, and it might be shocking to some, but the purpose of the proclamation of God's word is not always the salvation of souls or the making of disciples, but sometimes may even be a means to further condemnation of the wicked. This is called the efficacy of the word of God. It does what God has purposed it to do always and every single time. Sometimes, yes, for the salvation of lost sinners, and we rejoice in that fact. But at other times, for the condemnation of the wicked, as the Lord Jesus speaks in John chapter 12, verse 48, for example, where he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." So he talks about something will judge those who don't listen. And what is it? He says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, I have very painful experiences to my early years in this country, because we basically came to this country for a theological education. I wanted to go back to Europe to serve to those poor people who don't know the gospel. And wherever we went, people would pat me on the shoulder and say, "That's a very noble and very great desire you have, but nobody will listen to you in Europe." And I could never raise support to go back, because the numbers are so bad. The churches are so small. The people would listen, but you see, there's a false assumption here. And the assumption is that the preacher is only successful if he fills the sanctuary and maybe gets the church to a point where it even has to expand, because then we have the numbers and then he's successful. There's a great number of faithful preachers, good preachers that I know, that preach to 10, 15, 20 people for decades and they cannot raise support. They're looked down upon by those preachers who have hundreds or even thousands in their churches. And this is wrong, wrong, wrong. It is not us who are the heroes who preach to large congregations who love and support us. It is them who keep doing the work that God has called them to with very little earthly or human success to be seen. But they keep going, they keep going, they keep going. And the only way they can keep going is because they know God's word will do what it is supposed to do. We could do away with all this fear in the pulpits, the fear to offend, the fear to have small numbers, the fear to not be successful by the terms of the world, if we just understood that if we faithfully, that's a requirement, if we faithfully preach the word of God, God will do what he will do. And you have this wonderful saying that I don't know in any other language, do what is right and let the chips fall as they may. This is what this passage tells us. You proclaim Christ and leave the consequences up to God. This is how we should step into the pulpit. This is how we should witness. This is how we should spread the gospel. And this is how we should qualify our missionaries. Not by numbers, but by their faithfulness to the word of God in all areas of life. And by word of comfort, Christians must not be discouraged when their witness sometimes seems to have no obvious or immediate results, because God's word always has a 100% success rate. It will always do what it is sent to do, so don't worry yourself over this. Remember when John the Baptist preached the word at the River Jordan? When he preached to the masses, we don't read anything of conversions, do we? And we don't want to speculate too much, but there's nothing mentioned of conversions. We know that all Israel went down to listen, but you know, when I lived in Northwest Iowa, there was not a whole lot going on. And I remember when the neighbor cut down a tree, half of the town came together just to watch a tree being cut down because it was so exciting. So we don't know why people came to hear John the Baptist, but we don't read of any conversions there and then. But now, one day later, as John is preaching the same message again, two of his disciples, Andrew and most likely John, immediately follow Jesus. So there's some effect to the preaching of John the Baptist right there. And you see, he just remained faithful in preaching and proclaiming the word of God. And things will happen according to God's plan, according to his master plan, according to his will and to his decree. Let me note one thing else here as an aside. It says in verse 39 that these two disciples stayed with Jesus that day. Well, they asked him where he lives, and he says, come and see. That's basically polite talk for, can we follow you? Can we learn from you? And they go with him, and they stay the whole day. Now, we can assume that they already knew the gospel, at least in content, on how to be saved from, they've heard this from John the Baptist for sure. Perhaps the Lord explained it some more to them on that day. But you cannot make me believe that all they talked about the whole day was the bare bones, narrow lens gospel, how a man can be saved, which we said for sure has to stand on the beginning because there's no other way to enter the kingdom. But spending a whole day with Jesus Christ, I'm sure he has told them a whole lot of other things that once one is a believer, how to live, how to glorify God. He would have explained to them, you have been saved for a reason. You have been saved for a purpose and not just for salvation in and of itself. You see, there are Christians today who want to be saved, but they don't really want to be told how to live their lives. They don't want to be told how to live as Christians. Everything is always about immediate salvation, not so much about the giver of salvation and his will for our lives. And that's why we cope so hard with suffering and difficult times, because our focus is our salvation, our well-being. If we had this broader focus for which we have been saved, everything would fall into the perspective, but they don't want to see that. Constantly they say, it's all grace, it's all grace. And if you come to them and say, brother, sister, you have to change your life. You have to turn away from this sin. You have to turn away from this behavior. You have to turn away from this activity. They say, no, no, my God is all grace. They don't want to hear any doctrine. They don't want to acquire a holistic worldview. They don't want to be challenged in their daily life. They want a ticket to heaven. And that's all they want. And everybody who wants to challenge them into obedience, they call narrow or legalist. You've all heard it. And such people are described, for example, in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, as babes who refuse the solid food of doctrine, but always want to drink milk. Because it's easy to drink, they constantly go the way of the least resistance for their own well-being, as it seems. Now, it is true, as I said, we have to tirelessly preach the gospel of grace to the whole world. But as I also said, the gospel is not an end in and of itself. Always keep in mind that the God of the gospel is more important than even our salvation. The God of the gospel is more important than even our salvation. And I hope you forgive me that I've once again to go through the shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism. It's not that I'm trying to offend you. It's just been decades of my life, and I know it very, very well. And just for the protocol, I love the three forms of unity, okay? And you have already seen that. But the shorter catechism, question number one, is so important for us. It asks what man's chief end is. And it is not that man's chief end is to be happy. It doesn't say that man's chief end is to feel well, but man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the reason why you have been saved, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not man's chief end to be saved from hell, although it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God does this, but we have been saved for a purpose. Also, when you look at the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives the heavy, the apodictic instructions for what to do until His second coming. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's one thing we often forget, that Christ has all authority over all elections, over anything. All authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here it comes in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So the Christian life, beloved, is far more than only being saved and finding entrance to heaven, although it is a reality, and it's fair enough to rejoice over this, and we should. But this gospel has an effect on the life of the saved, and this effect is holiness, sanctification, a change of direction. The broken record, me, 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 turns into a wonderful hymn, praise be to God in the heavens above. That is what changes when somebody becomes a believer. Yes, sometimes we sing this hymn, stumbling and clumsy or hardly visible at all, but the gospel must have an effect on our lives. This is how you know that you're truly a believer, because the direction of your life has changed from constantly being concerned about your own well-being, how you feel, whether you've been offended, whether your will be done, to God, God, God. You're changing from take, take, take to give, give, give. Yes, it is a process, but over time it must be visible, or you're deceiving yourself. But there is yet another effect on the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Not only were there two brand new disciples, but these two disciples couldn't sit still. They had to tell everybody that they found the Messiah. They had to tell everybody that He had come, the long-awaited Messiah. And it says about Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. This is how Peter, who eventually would become a pillar among the apostles, was brought on board into the kingdom. It begins with hearing the gospel from his excited brother. Look, brother, what I've heard. Look what I've experienced. Look whom I have met. That should describe us as well, who have experienced salvation in Jesus Christ through the activity of his Holy Spirit. You can't sit still and you tell everybody, those who want to hear and those who don't want to hear, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they can be saved as well. Beloved, when we pass on the good news to other people and they find Christ, they then cannot sit still, and they have to share it with others that they have found the Messiah for the salvation of their souls. Do you want to grow the kingdom? Do you want to grow the church? Do you want to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Proclaim, preach, share, gossip the good news of Jesus Christ with both your mouth and your life. And again, we have seen John the Baptist in all his humility as an example, not for every minister, but for every Christian, pointing everybody away from ourselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who doesn't want to make his own disciples, who doesn't want to write books and speak on every conference that he can catch, but he says, away, look away from me, look unto Jesus Christ. What a man, what a preacher, what a pastor. And then one word in closing to the growth of the kingdom. I'm severely distressed by all the pessimism among the people of God these days. Sometimes when I talk about the gospel optimism for the future, reminding our brothers and sisters that it is Christ who sits on the throne, and how the kingdom grows and grows, and how the world will become more and more Christian, as it is like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree, the people say, look around. Don't you read the newspaper? Well, in fact, I don't. But don't you see the news? Everything's going down. Everything's going bad. It has become like our favorite song, a song of lamentation. Here's what I tell them and what I tell you this morning. The passage that we just looked at tells you how the church started. Three Christians made up the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole world, as far as we know. Three Christians, including John the Baptist. And look at the world today. How many Christians there are. Yes, there are bumps in the road. Yes, there are difficult times. Yes, there are chastisements and even judgments on cultures and denominations and even nations. But the kingdom of Christ is still a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows into a mighty tree despite of us. Because in defeating the devil, Christ has assumed rulership over all areas of this world. This kingdom, beloved, is indeed growing like a mustard seed, and one day it will have grown in a great and mighty tree. Then the world will witness the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth, and then they will understand that they were the footnote. And Christ's body on this earth, his bride, was the main thing. But it is our job to behold and to point this world to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May God help us to do just that. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement and these words of teaching how to build the kingdom, how to build the church. And we always come back to that glorious name that is above all names, Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. Oh, may we be found in him. May we labor in him. May we think, speak, and act him. And for your glory, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in the precious and glorious name of Christ, who is the head.